Zionism. Many anti-Zionists are Jewish, of course, and there are many Zionists who themselves are not Jewish.
Yeah.
So there is no clear relationship between Judaism and Zionism,
sure.
Although, of course, the Israeli government wants to suggest that there is.
Indeed. And what about this Alex Brummer character, who is a very senior figure in the Board of Deputies? Tell us a bit about him.
Well, this is you know, one of many examples which we've come across in this programme before. That Brummer is involved with the Board of Deputies, but that's not his main job. He works his main job in the Daily Mail. He's a very senior journalist in the Daily Mail, but at the same time, he has this role at the Board of Deputies. That's a clear structural conflict of interest, which, you know, in any other circumstance, people will be pointing out and saying is a problem. But it's not only that. He's also the chair of this thing, I don't know if you've come across it, called the Abraham Initiatives.
Right.
And this is an organisation which is funded by the Israeli government and is set up to foster closer relationships between Israeli institutions and other organisations around the world. So it's a very strong and clear Israel lobby group. And this is a guy who, when he was writing in the Daily Mail during the Corbyn period, was writing articles attacking Corbyn. And he's not the only person who was doing that, not the only person who had Zionist conflicts of interest. And it's, of course, not only Zionists in the press who will write pro-Israel stuff, but this is an actual issue, that you've got people who have particular political commitments which are not generally disclosed, and that results in them writing stories in the paper which are inimical to the interests of a large section of the population.
Mm. You've been come up against the Zionist movement, haven't you, in your work on Arsenal Football Club. I mean, do you think that we should be doing more to highlight the role of the Israel lobby? I mean, what's your thoughts on that?
I think Israel lobby, or any lobby, are very influential parts of society in this day and age, especially in the US. We see that with lobbies, really being quite influential. So I think transparency is what the principle is here. And it doesn't really matter what lobby it is. Where society is going to be vastly influenced by a lobby, I want that transparency as a member of that society. So I think that's what it comes down to, that principle.
Mm. I mean, a lot of people, are fearful, I think, about speaking out, aren't they? In relation to support for Palestine, in relation to, indeed, calling out, for example, the board of British Jews. What's your thoughts about, how do we kind of overcome that fear? I mean, clearly, you were very loud and proud in your support for Palestine. I mean, what sort of message would you give to people who do feel cowed by, the range of the forces which are thrown at them?
It's really hard because at a point you have to decide whether you're making a sacrifice, and for me, I felt as though it was worth it. I feel passionately enough to say that if certain doors close to me, then so be it. I think it's just about doing the right thing and what sort of conviction you have in your belief that is essential to your day-to-day existence, doing that right thing. So if you do feel that passionately, great, but where people's livelihoods are affected, it's a really, really tough choice. My message would just be that, wherever possible, try and do that right thing.
No, indeed. And, I mean, David, I mean, have you got any sort of personal experience of the Board of Deputies? See a smile there. I guess you probably have. I mean, perhaps you could share that with us.
I was recently sacked from my job at the University of Bristol, which was the result of a 3-year-long campaign by the Zionist movement, in which the Board of Deputies played a role, along with, a virtual shopping list of pro-Israel lobby groups, which most people, I guess, won't even have heard the names of. I mean, a huge number of different organisations were involved in the attempt to have me sacked, and they were successful in the end. So, I mean, the Board of Deputies is one of those organisations, but this is a set of organisations which work together. I mean, if you look at this take a step back and look at the Zionist movement itself in this country. I mean, if you look only at the ones which are formerly members of organisations which are part of the World Zionist Organisation, there's over 200 of those in the UK, and that doesn't even include the Board of Deputies or the Jewish Leadership Council or the Labour Friends of Israel or any of those organisations. So there are literally hundreds of organisations whose mission is to defend Israel and to promote Israel. And so, we face a quite an uphill task to bring that out into the public domain, to allow people to see the magnitude of the efforts put into defending Israeli settler colonialism and ethnic cleansing, which goes on day by day. And so we have a huge a road ahead of us. But I think we're now beginning to see clearly that this is a significant threat, not just to British democracy, but to world peace. and needs to be seriously taken on. And that's the next steps. People need to see clearly what the Zionist movement is and how then to dismantle it.
I mean, I must say, you know, when, I was elected to Parliament in 2010, and I was quite surprised by the, you know, the influence of the Zionist lobby in Parliament, all the political parties, actually. Mm-hmm. I've got a huge cohort of members of Parliament who are, you know, Labour friends of Israel, Conservative friends of Israel, and so on. And, I mean, just in your case, David, I understand a very senior Conservative, Robert Jenrick, didn't he, intervene with a view to trying to get you dismissed from your post? I mean, this is almost unprecedented, isn't it?
Well, it wasn't just him. There were a number of ministers, a number of MPs. I think there were 88 parliamentarians signed a letter against me. There were select committee sessions. There were all sorts of direct interventions with the university, the local MPs. My Labour MP, of course, was part of that process of having me sacked. So, yes, I mean, this was an assault by, what should we say, almost the entire British establishment at the behest, in the end, of assets of the State of Israel. So that's a pretty extraordinary set of affairs. And it took that kind of effort for them to intimidate the University of Bristol into sacking me, which is what happened.
Yes, indeed. I mean, I guess, Mo, you know, given what's happened to you and to David there, I mean, it just shows, I suppose, doesn't it, you know, the power of the Zionist lobby. But I think, would you agree that, you know, knowledge is power? The more that we can actually expose the role of the Zionist lobby, hopefully that might give people confidence. Briefly, if you could maybe just comment on that.
Absolutely, and I think that especially what's going on in this current situation with Russia and Ukraine, a lot of people are seeing parallels. And, whilst we all wish for the best outcome there for the Ukrainians, in this day and age, especially with the rise of social media as well, I think there's a bit more unfiltered reporting and unfiltered images and videos that people are being able to see. I think that's a key task to continue that in order to fight against this.
Indeed. Well, listen, thanks very much indeed to both of you. I think that's been a really interesting discussion. OK, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. Thanks for joining us. We'll be back next week with more news and analysis on Palestine Declassified. I've been Chris Williamson. Bye for now.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we will inshallah discuss problems, discussions and issues our families have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their offspring, especially their teenagers. And our specialists, they will answer all these questions based upon the noble Quran and the narrations of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his purified progeny. Fortunately, we have in the studio our dear guest speaker, Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for having me, and I'm thanking Allah to having you in this ibadat.
Thank you so much. So we are discussing the qualities of our teenagers, because definitely when we understand their qualities, then it is easier for us to deal with them. So one of their qualities is they are very, very attacking. You know, they don't have this much forbearance. Because a child has different mentality. But when they turn into teenagers, definitely they become a little bit harsh. Maybe sometimes they become very harsh. And in result, they can't bear small things easily. You know, they react quickly and they become very harsh. And again, if parents, they do not understand the, you know, requirements of teenager and this transformation, then it is very difficult for them to deal with it.
Beautiful, beautiful. I totally agree with you that tolerance level is very, very weak. Yeah. And one more point, which, you know, I think the parents, if they listen to it, they feel very much peaceful about the reaction of their teenager, is that when they are sometimes totally disagreeing with us and just they're not listening and they love to disagree, they will say no. You know, the way they are disagreeing, they feel so much proud. They say, look, I'm big. Look, I have my own opinion. Look, I can say no to my parents, you know. And he or she, as a teenager, is feeling some, you know, feeling of achievement. And we are shocked and we don't like that achievement. And for them, this is shocking that why my parents, you know, they don't like my achievement. I remember when a child, yeah, in a very young age, same thing happens to child. For example, child is just doing experiment with, for example, with a cup or a glass on the table. So he or she wants to know that the glass, you know, what kind of, you know, item it is. So he throws it, yeah? Or he just, you know, shake it or doing something which makes some definitely problem for parents. Parent doesn't like it. When a child is throwing the glass, he or she is thinking, I have done a big achievement, you know. So the same thing happens in teenagers too. Yeah. What do you think about it?
Yeah, let's take a short break. Inshallah, okay. After the break, we will discuss.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Dear listeners, welcome back. So, as you said, when a child does experiment,
and it
breaks anything,
yeah,
then we become very upset sometimes.
Exactly.
Maybe the child, you know, he respects us sometimes, he feels, you know, he fears from us. But when he turns into teenager, then teenager does not fear from us usually, yeah?
Oh, yeah. Teenager has also the feeling of achievement, but we don't understand. Because teenager, sometimes he or she is just showing that stubbornness, yeah? No. And yes to friends. You know, why? Because he or she wants to tell us, you know, like teenager is giving these signals, these indicators that I'm independent, you know? Me and my life, leave me alone because I'm turning and going towards my adulthood. You know, he's thinking like that. And sometimes he's confused. Later on, sometimes he would say that, you know, I don't know where am I standing. And sometimes he feels very lonely because of his change. And he's again this kind of experiment that let me say no because I feel I'm a big. Then he said, no, I'm not big enough, you know. So those kind of stress and anxiety and confusion, that is the very sensitive time of, you know, mostly early teens, yeah. So we as a parent, we have to be with them. We have to be there, present, with awareness, with full of understanding, with full of tolerance. They don't have tolerance.
We have to tolerate this rudeness.
Yeah. Because we know this rudeness is the cause of confusion. Yeah. Not because they truly hate us. Because sometimes, even the teenagers, they have two kinds of different feelings. Sometimes they say, we hate our parents. And sometimes you say, we love our parents. And sometimes they are just reflecting that, would we love them? Or we, as a teenagers, we hate them. Or I'm hating them. You know, so they have all this confusion in their mind. Yeah. And
but originally, basically, they love their parents.
Oh, yeah.
Because of this, some changes, they confuse. They feel this confusion that why my parents are behaving with me like this, you know, why they are not understanding me. And because of these some issues, maybe they temporarily they would think that they are hating their parents. But no offspring hates their parents.
Deep down in their heart is definitely full of love and devotion for their parents, no doubt, yeah.
So again, we are going to take a short break. Dear listeners, please keep connected.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are having such a beautiful conversation regarding the issues of teenagers. So you were telling us that when our teenagers, they become harsh, they become rude, they want to experiment something. They want to show us, they want to indicate that now we have become a complete human being.
Absolutely.
We have our own ideas. We have our own opinions.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Yeah. So parents should understand this quality.
Yeah. If they understand, then they will enjoy the change, you know? And they know this is a phase. Phase means just temporary, you know?
It's not for permanent. Few months or for few years.
Not a few years. Years it will take. Yeah, every person is different. But yeah, it will take a lot of time, definitely. But I think we as a parent, if we study a bit, some articles, some beautiful lectures, and I confidently will say the call of Islam radio, wow, this is a beautiful university, you know, and people are getting it free, easily.
And so many amazing, learned scholars, they come here.
And very authentic, you know, you get the best scholars. So if you just pay attention to these kind of programs or book or whatever you get, any good information, I'm 100% sure then we can face, inshallah, this challenge and we can cross this period very easily compared to not having any information about it.
So again, you know, it depends on the behavior because it is a very important issue. I always emphasize that the parents' behavior depends, you know, all these problems depend on the behavior of the parents. If they become lenient, if they understand their teenagers, if they understand their harshness and rudeness, and they want to solve and they want to try to solve these problems, then it is possible for them. Then it is very easy to deal with it. But if we become ourselves, we become very harsh and very rude, so this will create so many problems. Then we cannot solve this problem between us and our teenagers. So having learned parents is a very, very key issue.
Yeah, and I love this hadith which says, "Man tatabba'a khafiyat al-uyub haramahu Allahu mawaddat al-qulub." Like if you are just looking at the mistakes of your teenagers, that look, he or she is becoming more, you know, whatever, like all negative, you know,
rude,
like rude,
and
and too much expectation and lazy nowadays. You know, it's so much they are careful. Free and lazy. So if you are looking for mistakes of your teenager, then Allah will deprive that parent. Here we are giving the example of, you know, us as a parents. So we will become deprived from that beautiful love and devotion and, you know, that attraction of the hearts. Then we cannot invest on the hearts of our children, because I'm always looking at your negative qualities, because I'm complaining. You know, most of the parents, they are a big complainer. They're nagging. They're saying, oh, I don't know what happened to him or her, why he's like that, not listening, not appreciating, not thankful, not this, not that, not that. So that means what? Like you're looking for mistakes of your child and your teenager, yeah?
Yeah, so we should focus on the positive qualities of our teenagers.
Yes.
And we should tolerate these negatives.
Exactly.
Because these negative qualities are not permanent negative qualities. So if we deal carefully, then inshallah, these will be solved.
Inshallah.
Thank you so much for beautifully explaining these problems and
You're
issues.
Welcome.
Yeah, thank you so much. Dear listeners, you are listening to IRIB English Radio. If you have any question, any comment, please share with us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's again englishradio@irib.ir. And you can follow us on social media at Call of Islam Radio. Call of Islam Radio. And you can visit us on www.parstoday.com. Thank you for joining us. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way. A way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently trying to understand the position of the Quran as a revolutionary book, a book that always keeps the spirit alive, the spirit of change, the spirit of progress, the spirit of combating evil always within the hearts of the people. And this is something that is reflected in the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha. And Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he left behind something that would always keep up and be a reminder for these goals and objectives that bring about this change. And that is why he says that وَخَلَّفَ فِيكُمْ مَا خَلَّفَتِ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left behind him what other prophets left behind, fi أُمَمِهَا, in their societies. إِذْ لَمْ يَتْرُكُوهُمْ هَمَلًا, as the messengers never left their communities without guidance, in a state of confusion and oblivion. بِغَيْرِ طَرِيقٍ غَاضِحٍ, without a very clear path. وَلَا عَلَمٍ قَائِمٍ, and without a flag which is standing. كِتَابَ رَبِّكُمْ, the book of your Lord. And of course, as you know, today is the birthday of the fourth Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, who had once also said that if the whole world was empty and he just had the Quran with him, it would have been enough for him. This shows the importance of these that these great leaders of ours gave to the Quran. Let us recite one salawat in their remembrance.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Now, we discussed previously that that the Ummah of Islam is like a caravan that was taught the aims and objectives by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But we say that there are chances that as this caravan goes in the direction that was set by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is a possibility that there comes about states of confusion or different environments or different scenarios that might cause the community to get confused and misguided. And that is why there's a need for flags, such that if the caravan veers away from the direction and is not able to see the aim, let's say, because of some issue, then at least it can see the flag. It can see those milestones on the path that can guide the community back into the right direction. And that flag, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam, is the Quran. Those flags are those basic principles, those important, you can say, general rulings and guidelines that are there in the Quran that always tell a Muslim and a believer what principles to follow at all times, even in the cases of confusion. Yes, there might be some people in the community that might fall trap to their desires or become ignorant regarding certain issues. But because the flag is always there, the whole caravan will never veer away. Always there will be people who will bring back it to its direction. And these are those general principles that we need to learn about, we need to understand as Muslims, which are there within the Quran and which create that guidance that is necessary. So we need to see and learn those important topics, those general principles, those aspects of Islamic knowledge and understanding. We need to have an awareness of that. At least a few individuals from amongst us, from amongst the Muslims, need to have that awareness, and so that this caravan can continue in the direction that is necessary.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, even if you look at the different communities of the world, just like the different communities that are guided by a philosophy or a school of thought, you will notice that all of these school of thoughts, they have a written document, a written charter, where they refer to in times of confusion, where they use that charter, which has those general principles and guidelines and those important topics, and they apply those in those different situations and scenarios, and they kind of have that as a reference point at all times. This is something necessary for every school of thought. You will notice that it is there. All the types of philosophies, all the ideologies have that. We don't have an ideology that for example doesn't have a reference point. Otherwise, it wouldn't survive as an ideology. It would be completely deteriorated. Quran, in that way, is that, you can say, that light of guidance that is always there for the communities to refer to. What are these general principles now that are in Islam? These are those principles that continuously give life to Islam, and the society of the Islam, the social structure of Islam, is given. It's given its strength and its bond through those principles, through that book. For whom are these general principles? For whom are they? Are they for the Prophet himself or the Messenger himself? No, they are not for the Prophet, because the Prophet himself never forgets what he already knows. That book already is inside his existence. It is within him. That book is for us to refer to, for the people to refer to. And that is why this book has been brought. So if people do not refer to it in those scenarios and situations, and they do not keep it always in front of them to always guide them in different situations and give them those principles on how to act and react, then they will not be able to give the right of the Quran to itself. And Quran is basically that book that sets the ideology of the Islamic school of thought. And therefore, we are lucky as Muslims that the Prophet ﷺ left behind such a great treasure for us to be able to always be on the right path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
He who asks questions cannot avoid the answers. A simple question.
If you're black and living in Britain, you're more likely to die of COVID-19 than someone with white skin. This stark reality has been revealed by research into coronavirus pandemic health disparities, with death rates consistently higher for ethnic minorities. The issue is so serious that the UK's Department of Health and Social Care announced an independent review to find out the cause of potential bias in medical items, such as equipment that measures blood oxygen levels in different people and different ethnic groups. Small machines that calculate the amount of oxygen in the bloodstream appear to be less accurate with non-white skin. A report by the Race Disparity Unit, part of the government's Cabinet Office, also discovered that working in roles in higher risk occupations, such as in the front line of the NHS, was another factor that may explain high infection and mortality rates in ethnic minority groups. Healthcare workers, indoor trade, and transport workers in particular were at least twice as likely to test positive for antibodies during the second wave of the pandemic when compared to people employed in other professions, while the security industry also had a significantly higher risk of infection. The outcome can be measured in infections and in deaths. Factors like the job someone does and where they live clearly impact on the risk of death from COVID-19. In addition, the colour of a person's skin creates a two-tier system whereby ethnicity literally affects a person's chances of survival if they fall ill with coronavirus. All of this has been demonstrated very clearly in objective, statistically significant research. Why has a higher proportion of non-white men and women died of COVID-19 in the UK compared to white-skinned people? And how can it be that the instrumentation itself appears to contain some elements that discriminate against accuracy in relation to ethnic communities? Simple questions with important answers. Now, in the first wave of the COVID-19 pandemic, black African males were almost four times more likely to die of the disease than white males. What does the public think of this? We asked them here in central London. This is what they told us.
Ready? Okay. We're asking a couple of questions on these statistics in healthcare.
I didn't know this until I researched it.
On this virus, that I don't believe.
Thanks very much.
In the first wave of COVID-19, it turns out that people with non-white skin, for example, black African men, were four times more likely to die than white men. What do you think about that?
Well, number one, it's very, very unfortunate. It's very sad news to be hearing. I think awareness is a key element of that, and of course the cultural backgrounds will play into it naturally, but of course awareness is the key element on that, is the key message, and protect yourselves and others.
It's not a good disparity, certainly, and we need to investigate why that's occurring.
So is it genetic? Is it lifestyle? Is it, I don't know.
It's sad, but it's quite, you know, possibly genetic, you know, that people realise on looking that there was quite a lot of.
So I don't know why. Maybe because they are not having the vaccine. It's because of, due to religious reason, that can be the reason why they are dying more than the other group.
I think they're correct. I think a lot of the BAME community, they listen to a lot of stuff on Facebook and believe that than what the government's putting out, which I can understand that side as well. So sort of like a double-edged sword type of thing.
That's kind of expected. We live in a structurally racist society. Depending on the colour of your skin, you may find that you have different opportunities in terms of housing and employment. If you look at a lot of places of employment, black people are predominantly in roles where they continue to need to come into work right through all stages of the pandemic. So they were more exposed, and they probably still are.
I think that's pretty awful, to be honest. I think that something should be definitely done about that. I don't think any minority should be at a disadvantage to anyone else.
I think it's just how we're treated, or like how men from Black BAME and backgrounds are treated in, like, whenever they like go to the hospitals, in like kind of the preconceived like judgments that they have. So yeah, I'd probably be saying maybe that's what's kind of attributing to those figures. Yeah.
In what sense, though? Because you can't just say your skin colour. You know, what is it? Dietary requirements? Have they been active? You know, what was gathered to get the answer? That's what I'm saying.
I think if they have got the death numbers by statistics, they are correct. And, you know, the government needs to find why the BAME are more susceptible to this disease rather than the white men, Hispanic men.
John White is a director, broadcaster and political commentator, specialising in geopolitics, political economy and issues related to class and race in British society.
Well, that became a stat that was doing the rounds in society. A lot of people jumped on what I think was the erroneous view that it's because of something innate within black people in terms of their immune system and how they were responding to the virus. I think it's more prosaic. I think it's an issue of class. I think in the UK, well, I don't think I know, in the UK, class is inextricably linked to ethnicity. Black men, Asian men, etc., ethnic minorities in total, they're disproportionately occupy the poorest paid sectors in the workforce, in the economy, in restaurants and distribution and cleaners, hospital porters, NHS nurses, etc., etc. So they were more exposed to the virus.
In the second wave of the pandemic, Bangladeshi men, for example, were five times more likely to die than white males. How can this increasing disparity be occurring?
I've no idea. I mean, is there a fear of coming forward for treatment, or I don't know. It's things that we need to look at, certainly.
Maybe, well, should be something to look into as to why anybody's dying with it. But
it's not anyone doing it for that to happen. I would say it's because of people's background as well, ethnicity background. We're all brought up in a different way.
I'm not sure they're allowed to happen. I think there's ignorance, lack of analysis, lack of data. I think we now know that we could have protected those people better. I think we should have done, but without the data, without the analysis, it's very difficult to do that.
I don't know, the condition of living, I don't know, maybe the white people got more ways to survive on this virus, I don't know. But on this virus, that I don't believe.
Yeah.
Well, I think my understanding is possibly with Bangladeshi men, you might get more of an issue of poverty coming through. I think if you're just talking about people from an ethnic minority background generally, there were a lot of doctors who died.
A contributing factor could be that they tend to occupy multi-generational households, as far as I know. So transmission of the virus was greater amongst those households than it would have been in a sort of less crowded households, fewer people living together.
So there's larger multi-generational households sometimes. If you've got small kids at school, A lot of the time I understand that's been how things have been coming back. So kids get ill at school, they don't know about it necessarily, and then it goes through closer family groups.
I would imagine that if people come in and they're from an immigrant background, that it's much harder to get support from the government. So I just think if it's a statistic that's been recorded, the government should do more about it to help that community.
I mean, it just can't be, you know, Bangladeshi, British, you know, English. There's got to be something behind the scenes. And what is it? I think that's the question.
Can our experts explain the reasons there is such an increased risk of mortality for Bangladeshi and other ethnic groups?
The government's own website reveals that 30% of all Bangladeshi and Pakistani men are in the restaurant distribution sector. So they're more exposed to the virus. And so they're on the front lines, they're key workers. And key workers, absent PPE, which was the case at the start of the virus, the first lockdown, you remember the PPE scandal, the scramble to get PPE, they were bus drivers, etc., were sent to work without any protection. And they were dying in their droves. So I think the issue really at bottom is class. It's not ethnic differences, it's class differences.
Dr. Bob Gill is a general practitioner and activist who has been fighting the privatisation of the NHS and has directed, produced and presented the film The Great NHS Heist, which shows just how the US insurance giants are moving in on the NHS.
But there are also the effects of social deprivation, poverty, social inequality, which, you know, will put a chronic stress on people. Now, we know chronic stress has a negative effect on the immune system, and if you have other health conditions as well as a result of deprivation and inequality and poverty, well, that's a toxic combination, a cocktail that unfortunately will have a significant impact on those who are already vulnerable. So there are issues over and above just the exposure risk.
Blood oxygen meters are less accurate for people with non-white skin. Why is medical equipment allowed to be three times more likely to overread the oxygen in the body of a person with non-white skin in comparison to the accuracy achieved with those who do have white skin?
I've no idea, but definitely that's, you know, now that they do know, how much effort is going into making those meters more applicable to all colours of skin.
It's to do with the way it works. It sort of shines through the skin. So it don't work with nail varnish on the fingers because the, I can't remember what it is. It's red light don't get through.
Infrared
light don't get through proper. So, yeah, if it's darker skin, it is going to cause a problem, yeah.
Do you think we should be able to fix this?
Hopefully, yes. Yes. We should be able to, you know, it should work on everybody's skin, whatever colour they are.
I've never heard about that one, so it's new. I'm not quite sure why it's not really, it's not reading on black skin.
Because they haven't been tested across a proper range of the population, and it's to do with the trials of how things are tested. I think you sometimes see similar disparities where drugs companies are unwilling to test drugs on young women. After the thalidomide scandal, they're always worried about pregnancy, so you've seen similar issues there.
If you look at Google, Google reflects society's prejudices, so there's great examples where if you search for unprofessional hair, all Google returns is images of people with black braided hairstyles. That's not unprofessional, it's just basically what our society suggests in lots of documents, and that's what gets fed back to us. Getting the wrong readings on a blood oximeter is the same thing, it's negative feedback from structural racism.
I assume they've probably been built and tested on people who are from a white background. Again, I think in this day and age, probably need to update that quite drastically because that's just not... Well, it's not fair and it's not an accurate representation of the community anymore.
I don't think that they're updating the kind of medical equipment that they need regularly. So I think these pulse oximeters have been made like from years back and they're still using those same instruments. And yeah, it just needs to kind of be updated with recent figures to kind of counter all of that in so that it isn't like inaccurate when it's coming up or when the results are coming out. Yeah.
Well, that's scandalous. I mean, that's something that definitely has to be looked at. And, that could lead to, well, it's already led to, I'm assuming, negative or bad results. So, yeah, I mean, it's not good.
What has led to a system where the very equipment used to measure blood oxygen levels gives such wrong readings for those with non-white skin? Here are the views of our experts.
It's unfortunate that the pulse oximeters haven't been adjusted to take account for the falsely, you know, good readings that they can sometimes show. And it's down to the design, the use of infrared light to estimate blood oxygen levels. And if you have pigmented skin, then you will get a false reading. But they should, to mitigate that, you know, in the short term, people should have been sent guidelines. Health professionals should have been informed that, you know, don't ignore clinical judgment. You may need to reduce down in your, you know, allow for 5 to 10% overreading in the oximeter and take that into account. So you might have a patient who looks unwell, but the oximeter is reassuring. Well, if there was widespread knowledge of the false readings, then maybe that would have helped.
In the first wave of the pandemic, the rate of death from COVID-19 for black African males was 3.7 times greater than for white British males, and 2.6 times greater for females. For the Bangladeshi community, it was 3 times higher for males and 1.9 times higher for females. However, in the second wave, starting in September 2020, the differences in COVID-19 mortality for Bangladeshi and Pakistani ethnic backgrounds was even worse. The Bangladeshi group had the highest rate, 5 times higher for men and 4.1 times higher for women, versus the white equivalent statistics.
Some of the differences in mortality rates could be explained by the fact that ethnic communities tend to work in higher risk occupations like healthcare, indoor trade and transport. So in that context, are they getting proportionate and fair treatment when it comes to COVID-19?
Well, I only can comment on my own environment there. And there, yes, there is plenty of information, plenty of opportunity, plenty of impetus and attention being paid to it, yes.
Definitely. I mean, now that we're fully aware and we've got all of these statistics that indicate these people are at more risk, then we should be doing more.
It's where I come from in Leeds. It's quite a deprived area and the schools aren't that great, so the sort of moving on to university is not as high as you in sort of other areas.
There's been a lot of encouragement and maybe it's just cultural and the beliefs are not sure, the different areas and that they're not, you know, don't understand exactly.
Just it's rather unfortunate that's happening because most of us are the one doing the hard work, I would say. So, but well, this is the country we live in, so we just need to continue the work we can do to help the country.
This country is for white people country, and people come from abroad, and they do whatever we do whatever is available to do.
It isn't, but I don't know what you can do about it when the pandemic's just started. You can't immediately rearrange people's jobs. I don't really know what to say about that.
Is it fair or is it not? These people have to work. They have to earn a living, and I think measures have been put in place because of the high incidence of, or the risk factor for these people.
It's not. Definitely, it's not fair anyway, whether it's during a pandemic or not. I think it just comes to light in a pandemic and that's where it gets highlighted, unfortunately. But hopefully, with all of this data that you've kind of talked me through, hopefully people can take that on board and do something about it.
It depends what you mean by fairness, because obviously this country has quite a large proportion of ethnic minority groups, more so now than we ever have had. So I'm not surprised that the figures relating to those jobs have gone up much higher.
So with greater risk occupations and racial bias in blood oxygen meters, how well has the government served ethnic communities, many of whom have been in the front line in saving the lives of others while putting themselves at risk?
Do you think the government's given, with all these problems, given enough attention ethnic communities or us generally in terms of COVID?
No.
I think the government, I would say the government is trying, but I think he left things too late, made decision very late for us to get into this stage. I think if things was done earlier, a lot of things could have been avoided, I would say.
Do you think the government really has served ethnic communities in this country effectively over the last 2 years when it comes to COVID?
No, is the short answer.
Not very well, I don't think. It's been very inconsistent. The advice and the information that we've been given has been quite contradictory. One day we've got this and one day we've got that.
So I don't think it's done well. Again, I think there's a lack of data. What they need to do now is, frankly, get their arse in motion, if you excuse me saying so, and make sure this doesn't happen again, and that we now really look at these issues and really address them properly so that our ethnic communities from all different backgrounds feel more looked after and more that we research it more carefully and that we have the real data to make sure we are all equally privileged in this society.
Not well at all. Not well at all.
I don't know that they could do anything before they had the answers. Like, when it hit, it just hit. And then you look back and there are obviously massive issues. But I think at the time when it hit, I don't know that there was much they could do about it. And they're short of healthcare workers, so it wasn't that there was a great pool of untapped white healthcare workers who could be drafted in when the pandemic hit.
I mean, I don't know a lot about the exact government policy that's out there at the moment, but what I do know and think now is that they should improve drastically and they should take action immediately to rectify that situation.
I don't think the government's done much, I'll be honest. I feel like they could have done a lot more to kind of, you know, really back the NHS and really, show that, you know, they're acting in the best interest of, like, medical staff and medical assistants. And
I think if there's something that's been discovered or perhaps, you know, that needs to be looked at further, I think the government in general, you know, whether it's healthcare, policing, you know, in general, it's just too slow. I think that's something the government needs to just, you know, it's been really bad during the COVID, and COVID has been used as a mask to make things slower, I think, and worse.
We gave our experts the chance to comment on the extent to which they believe the government has served those from ethnic communities who are literally the frontline team, saving others from coronavirus while risking their own lives in the process.
Well, the government's handling of the pandemic for the whole population has been very bad compared to other countries. They failed to take mitigation. The advice was very confusing. We were getting mixed signals. Now, that had a greater impact on ethnic minorities because of the risks that we've discussed, greater exposure and the higher incidence of chronic illness. So I don't believe the government particularly were negligent towards the ethnic minorities. They were negligent to the whole population. I think this is more of a problem of class, working class and people at the bottom of society being ignored. Their needs ignored, and we haven't had the investment in public health measures. We haven't had the capacity build up we needed in our health service, and that's affected the whole population, but it's taken a greater toll on ethnic minorities.
Research reveals measuring equipment overestimated oxygen saturation 3.6% of the time in white patients, but for black patients, it overestimated it 12% of the time. This means a built-in racial bias in medical equipment, which very likely has contributed to increased risks of serious illness and death in non-white patients suffering acute effects from COVID-19.
The harsh reality is that members of ethnic communities are much more at risk from COVID-19 in the UK than people who are white, with discrimination built into the medical equipment and the dangers associated with frontline roles. All of this means that if you're not white, you're more likely to die during a pandemic that currently shows no signs of going away any more than that built-in ethnic bias. That's the lethal cost of being black and living in Britain during COVID-19.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.